pray the same for this gathering, that you would fill this place with your truth. Speak to us by your Spirit now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are, Acts chapter 8, verses 9 and following. Let's jump in. But there was a man named Simon. Now, we hear Simon, and we think, okay, who is this? We're not really Bible-oriented culture, but the first readers of this might immediately have thought of what character when they hear the name Simon? Peter. Oh, we're going to hear about Peter. Luke's going to tell us a little bit more about Peter. But this is not the case yet. Peter will arrive, and I suspect that the name Simon is important as a contrast, perhaps. But now I'm letting on as to what might be ahead. We're going to talk about a man named Simon today a little bit. By the way, where have we been in Acts? What just took place? The stoning of Stephen. And the church essentially has been dispersed into Samaria, that wicked Samaria city and region. Samaria. What good can come out of Samaria? That actually isn't the saying, but still, it's probably worse than Nazareth. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic. Oh, that's interesting. A man named Simon who had previously practiced magic. Now, the text, Luke tells us right off the bat a timeline of events. There was a man named Simon. You want to know when we're going to talk about Simon and some things about Simon? I'll tell you right away. Something happened previously. When you hear that word previous, you have to ask yourself, what event is he talking about that this is previous of? What is the benchmark moment that we're looking at as something having taken place before? What is that, do you think? Well, I think it's the entire episode of what we've seen thus far in the book of Acts. Christ and the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would say, prior to the acts of Christ's Holy Spirit in the world, in a sense. And before that, there was a man named Simon who was practicing magic. So follow the logic of Luke's words there. We've seen some miraculous things, haven't we? Before even those things were happening, what was happening? There was a man named Simon in Samaria who had been practicing magic, which is to say, this is not the same as what was going on in Jerusalem. Do you see that? This actually has nothing to do with what was going on in Jerusalem, because we know the source of the miracles in Jerusalem is Jesus. This is before that. It's a different category, in other words. So lest you think there's some kind of an overlap between the magic that Simon is engaged in and what's happening under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ, Luke wants to make sure that he dispels that by saying this was going on before Jesus. You understand? So magic. What kind of magic was Simon doing? Well, this is an interesting word, magic. It's actually sort of a variant on the word great that framed our text last week. Remember that word, great? Magic comes from the same root. So there was, in a sense, there was a greatness going on in Samaria. How does it compare with the greatness of Jesus Christ? Might be the question that the readers might initially ask. How does this greatness compare? And we get to see it, all right? Are you ready? There was a guy named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. What city? Our context is Samaria. And he amazed the people of Samaria. Now, some of your translations say, what's the word? I can't even remember. Bewitched. It says bewitched. That is a terrible translation. It's simply the word amazed. The reason I say it's a terrible translation is this word has come up twice by Luke, two times in the book of Acts, and both times it's amazement of the work of Jesus. So if the word means bewitched here, what does that mean of the people who are amazed with Christ and his work? So it's not bewitched. These people are straight up amazed. That's what it means. They're shocked. They're looking at it going, wow. And the reason that's important is amazement does not determine whether the ministry is valid or not. They have the same response to Simon that they had of what? Jesus. In other words, students of the word, 21st century, we can't decide whether a ministry is valid based on the amazement of the people who are being spoken to or being shown of what's going on. Do you understand what I'm saying? The litmus test is not in the response of the people. And so many of our thoughts in the business world is, if things are going well, people will respond. Is that true in the church necessarily? If things are going well and people respond, they can have the same response, but of two different messages. And one is magic, which, by the way, do you think that's a good thing? We'll see what that is in a few moments here. And the ministry of Jesus Christ. Two same responses. One is abhorrently problematic and the other one is righteous. Do you see? So you can't decide. Somebody's talking to you, they're like, oh, you can't believe what's going on over there. Things are happening. That doesn't mean anything. What is the litmus test, do you think? What they say of Christ. That's the litmus test. If it was true then, it's true now. Amazement can't be the way we decide whether something is true or false. If this text teaches us anything thus far, it is this, that wondrous deeds cannot confirm a person's ministry. Let me say that again. What we have learned so far is you cannot depend on wondrous deeds to confirm a person's ministry. It's the message that they bring that matters. What they proclaim of Jesus determines and confirms a ministry. So here we are in Samaria. Now the Jews might be rolling their eyes thinking, well, of course in Samaria there's magic going on. And the people are amazed. And look what it says. He had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying he himself was somebody great. He himself was somebody great. Who alone is great? Who only is great? Now, if we were reading this, you might get sick to your stomach when you hear this. If we were reading this, you should get sick to your stomach that somebody said, I am great, rather than the name of Jesus being exalted above it all as the only name above all names. And here Simon is saying, I'm somebody great. Let me show you that I'm somebody great. I can do these cool things. Watch this. Check this out. Only Jesus. Run from any ministry who props a man up over and against Jesus. If at the end of the day, the person you're thinking of is not Jesus, run. If your life is spent defending a man rather than Jesus, put your eyes back on Christ and get away from the one who's calling you to defend a man other than Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? He was saying that he himself is somebody great. And they all paid attention to him. They all paid it. It was a cult. The test, I'll say it again, of genuine ministry are the ones who are involved in the ministry paying closer attention to Jesus or a man? That's the question. Are you being drawn closer to our Savior or to a brand? And they all paid attention to him. The name that should be above every name, the name that should stand over And above it all is Jesus, not a man, Simon, or any other man. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, look at what they were convinced of. This man is the power of God. Now, that strikes us as pretty arrogant stuff, right? Or crazy stuff. How could they say that? But think about the phrase, this man is the power of God. Think about that. What does it mean to say this man is the power of God? Think about what the people were convinced of, that Simon was able to convince this people of. This man is the power of God. If God is powerful, who gave him the edge, according to those that were following Simon? If God had the edge of power, if he was able to be known as powerful, who was it that gave him the edge? Help me out. What's your text say that they believed? They believed that it was Simon who gave God the ability to be called powerful. Do you see that? It is completely abhorrent. I don't know how to describe it, but utter blasphemy. And it gets worse. They looked at Simon and said, do you know what? You are God's power. If God is powerful, it's because of you, Simon. And then it says, it gets worse. Do you see how bad that is? That's not just saying, well, he's a powerful person who taps into the power of God. He is the power of God. He is the power of God that is called great. What power of God are we talking about? The power that we call the great power, Simon. That's who he is. The great power of God. So if there were a lightning strike going to strike, where would it strike? Let's get into context here. If there was a man that should be stoned, who is it? Wait, but we just saw Stephen be stoned for pointing to the God who is great, who is the power of God. He's the one that was stoned. Where? In Jerusalem, while in Samaria, this kind of blasphemy has convinced them all. In other words, if the Jews had been doing their job, if the Sanhedrin had been doing their job, the condemnation should have been up in, where? Samaria, to stop this blasphemy. We read this and we kind of like, oh yeah, he thought those things and they were convinced of it. You don't understand. This, to the Orthodox Jews, if they had heard this, only God is great. And yet this great injustice has taken place. Stephen has been stoned and this man thrives. How does it go? What do we see next? Verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time, let that sink in. This had been, it's not like overnight this guy rose to fame and like, oh man, he's a flash in the pan. No, this is going on over years. So two things. One, this is going on. Nobody stopped it. Two, who else didn't stop it? God didn't stop it. Now we read this saying, I would have stopped that. Should have been stopped and God let it happen. He's allowing this to take place. Are you there with me? It was going on for a long time. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them. He had amazed them with his magic. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. That word but at the beginning of 12 is a strong word that you should consider carefully. There was a constituency in Samaria who believed something of Simon, but something changed. Luke puts this as a contrast. In other words, they could not continue believing in Simon if they were to believe in the name of Jesus. So there's a but there. They had to, in other words, forsake their old way of thinking and turn to Jesus. Contrast. If you hear a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where you can continue in your old self and it's no big deal, you haven't heard the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are no buts about it. There's a big right in the middle there. I'm sorry. Pun intended, I suppose. You have to forsake the old when Christ is proclaimed. If you can hear the message of Christ and it does not call you to forsake the former, your former life, your former sins, your former religion, you have not heard the message that Philip preached to the Samaritans. He called the people out of their former life. Do you see that? But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, he preached the good news. That is a beautiful word, preached the good news. That's one word. That's the proclamation of the gospel. That is, I'm landing there just for a moment because you have to hear this. There are silly people who read this text and they think, oh, it was incomplete. Listen, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached the good news. Luke is presenting this as the full gospel that was presented to the Samaritans. They heard it and embraced it and turned away from Simon to the true power of God. They believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. What is the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus? The kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. Those are not two separate statements. That's one description of what Philip proclaimed. The kingdom of God, that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come and he's been enthroned and he sits reigning in power over all the earth. He is sovereign. That is the message of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't preach the message of the kingdom of God if you leave out Jesus Christ. You can't preach Jesus Christ if you leave out his reigning supreme over it all. That is the kingdom of God. That is the gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, whose name was lifted up in Samaria before Jesus' name? Simon. Name here is meant to contrast to Simon. Who's the power of God? Who is the one who should be called the power of God? It's God himself in the name and the man, Jesus. You're absolutely right. The name of Christ. The name of Jesus Christ does not share the fame with anyone. Simon's life was spent proclaiming his own name. He convinced them that his name was great. Philip spent his life proclaiming whose name? Only Jesus. Whose name, brothers and sisters, does your life proclaim? We are so much like Simon. We spend our time defending whose name? Let our time and effort be in the proclamation of the name of Jesus. We are in and under his authority. Look what it says next. Kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, and they were baptized, both men and women. This wasn't just a small portion of the Samaritans that were convinced of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was both men and women were baptized. Both men and women, even Simon himself believed. Even Simon himself believed. What was it that Simon believed? What was it that Simon believed? Look back at verse 12 briefly. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news, they believed Philip. They were baptized, and even Simon himself believed. What does it mean to believe? Do you see that there's, well, we haven't gotten there yet, but Simon's belief is lacking in some sense or another. We're not quite sure yet as we read this, but you're going to see real quickly that Simon was not in the same category as those who were baptized in the name of Jesus. I would suggest to you this, intellectual assent is different than full confession of faith. Intellectual assent that you say what is you are hearing is true is different than surrender to what you're hearing as true. When you say, well, I believe that the kingdom has been set up, but you refuse to bend the knee to the sovereign king, you aren't in that kingdom. And so there are many Christians, I say that quotations there. There are many people who profess to believe who don't actually surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And to you, I would say, repent. Just knowing is different than surrendering. And here Simon is saying, you're right. I believe it. Notice Luke separates him from the baptized bunch there. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Oh, notice this journey. Wait, if I'm baptized, what? That means I've surrendered, doesn't it? So for those who are being baptized, that guarantees your salvation, doesn't it? Then it's like it's a done deal. There's a period at the end and we're done. Exclamation point, in fact. Simon believed. Now, I'm kind of letting on here. Simon was a famous character, and well, I'll tell you more about him in the later on in the message here, but Simon was well known by the first readers and the second readers and the third readers of this text. We just haven't heard of him because we're a little bit removed from that culture. Simon even believed and was baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. He was in and among them. He was with the Christians in Samaria. That's a shocking statement because of what we're about to find out. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Even Simon was amazed. Now, why would a man like Simon be amazed at miracles? If you spent your life doing miraculous things and somebody else came and started doing miraculous things, what would you say? Ah, one like me. You wouldn't be amazed. But now what do we learn about Simon? He doesn't know how he does it. He doesn't know how Philip's doing what he's doing. How are you doing that? So he was amazed because we get a little glimpse of the kind of man he is. He's a fake. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, I cannot overemphasize that phrase, they received the word of God. The Samaritans received? Who didn't receive the word of God? The Jerusalem group. The Jews in Jerusalem. Who were the Samaritans again? The Samaritans were the half-breeds. They were those who had a separate high place. They had syncretistically worshipped God and other gods. They had gotten into magic and terrible things. They had probably been involved in child sacrifice and abortion, and that was the Samaritans. You don't associate with the Samaritans. That's why it's so shocking when Jesus spent his time with that woman at the well in Samaria. The woman who was not only a Samaritan, but a woman that had been married several times over, who was unclean, who was a woman, probably looking for another man. That was the Samaria that when they heard the word that Philip preached, they received it. They received the word of God, praise the Lord, unlike another group. So what would you do if you were a Jew in Jerusalem hearing that the Samaritans, who for thousands of years have resisted an alliance with Jerusalem? You know, Samaria it's a separate kingdom. It's the northern ten, really. It's a summary of the up north people, the people north of eight. Only this was way north of eight. This was the people that actually broke off from the kingdom, the perverse group who were no longer under David's kingship. They had their own kings. For years and years and years, Israel could not combine with Israel. And what had the gospel done in one day, it seems like? The people in Jerusalem are like, what? They received the word of God? No, it can't be. It cannot be. We have never been able to convince them to receive the word of God. And in one day, it seems like Philip has proclaimed the message and they take it and devour it. Oh, this is good news. Samaria had received the word of God. They sent to Peter and John. So if you were in Jerusalem and you're like, the Samaritans, what would you do? I don't believe it. How could it be that the Samaritans, that people, could receive the word of God? Now, we're in a pretty nice culture, it seems like. We don't have these visceral feelings toward different regions. That's really true. We're not like what it was back then. And there were strong biases against the Samaritans. And so when they heard that the gospel had penetrated the hearts of the Samaritans, they sent immediately to find out whether or not the message that they believed was what? True. Is it true? So they send the two big shots, Peter and John, Simon and John, who came down. Notice came down. Luke even puts that in there. They came down and prayed for them. Wow, is that tender. That doesn't happen, brothers and sisters. First century, that doesn't happen. You don't even talk to the Samaritan. You cross to the other side of the road if you see a Samaritan. Here, Peter and John, they prayed for them. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Apparently, by sending Peter and John, it was clearly important to the church in Jerusalem that the growth of this message of Jesus Christ go forth in truth. Do they really understand? And so they go and they pray for them. If you can't come up with any other truth from the New Testament letters found here, it was the early church was passionate about making sure that what is understood of Jesus is true of Jesus. There was constant correction of what people thought of who Jesus was. And so right off the bat, Peter and John are like, we need to make sure. They get there and they pray. For he had not yet. Look at what it says next. Stay with me. For he had not yet fallen. Sorry. Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a curious statement, that they might receive. I thought that they believed. I thought that they were baptized. Now look what it says next. For the Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What? What does that mean? For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why does Luke add this detail? He had not fallen, the Spirit hadn't fallen on any of them. He has to spell it out because this is unusual. He has to tell the reader, hey, this is unusual. Something was going on here. The Spirit hadn't fallen on them yet. The fact that he spells it out illustrates that there's something somewhat unusual happening in Samaria. This is not normal. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? Okay, 21st century Christian. We hear that and we think, okay, so what Luke is saying is the baptism that the church in Samaria had must have been insufficient because it was only in the name of Jesus. That's how our minds work this out, right? Are you there with me? Well, clearly the Spirit hadn't fallen because they hadn't been fully baptized in the bigger name, which is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That's how it would have that would have changed things, right? No, you're totally off there. Why do I say that? Because Luke loves that phrase to be baptized in the name of Jesus. It is his go-to reference to baptism. So, for example, in chapter 2, here's what Luke writes. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You hear that? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the very next statement. It does not say, repent and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we do know that Christ tells us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Matthew tells us in the last chapter of the book of Matthew. However, when Luke talks about baptism, he is singling out what makes this baptism different from all other baptisms. It's the name of Jesus Christ. So in 2:38, that's what he uses there. He also says the same thing in chapter 10, verse 48. He says this, and Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He says it as well in chapter 19. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. It is not an insufficient baptism that Luke is singling out here by saying it was only in the name of Jesus. In fact, that only should not be in your text. It's implied, or the translator just put it in there because he couldn't make sense of it. Cross it out. the name of Jesus, the baptism in the name of Jesus is not insufficient. There's something else that's insufficient in some way, and it's not the way that they were baptized. What is being said here? Something else is lacking. Hold that thought for a few more minutes, okay? But they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they believed in the name of the Lord Jesus. They confessed the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to lay your hands on someone? This is huge. They laid their hands on them. That is, we are one. We do this when we pray for missionaries. We lay our hands on them. We ask you to reach out your hands because what we're saying is you are going on our behalf. You're part of us. So when the Jerusalem Christians are laying their hands on the Samaritans, they're saying, you're no longer separate from us. We're together. And then God confirms what they believe is probably true by giving the evidence that they indeed are breathing the same air. They actually have the same life. The Jerusalem Christians are the same as the Samaritan Christians. That's what's being confirmed here. God is showing his church that the Jerusalem Christians are the same as the Samaritan Christians. It's the same life. It's the same breath. It's the same spirit. It's the same God and Father of us all. Why would this be necessary, do you think? In other words, was the coming of the Holy Spirit necessary for the Samaritans or for the apostles? We think, well, this is really important so that the Samaritans know that what they believe is true. Well, they will find out that what they believe is absolutely true. But who is it the coming of the Spirit for, really, in this passage? That's for the Jerusalem Christians to be able to say, oh, right in the proximity where Peter and John were actually touching them, something happened. In other words, this is undeniable stuff. God did a work in Samaria, and we have seen it with our own eyes. Do you see that? Do you understand what's being said here? They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Only three times do we see this pattern of laying the hand on someone so that they receive the Holy Spirit. Only three times. All in the book of Acts. Here, in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 19, in all three passages, it's of people that you wouldn't expect who actually came to faith. In other words, in all three places, it's to verify that these people indeed are one of us. The laying on of hands and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But I thought maybe that this tells us all about how we should impart the Holy Spirit on people. We should lay our hands on them. Clearly, that's how God does it. Well, yes, God did it here that way. However, he doesn't always do that, does he? For example, in Acts chapter 2, there's no laying on of hands. In Acts chapter 2, they had to wait for the Spirit to come. In Acts chapter 10, the Spirit came with no delay. There was no waiting. In Acts chapter 8, there was a wait. In Acts chapter 19, there's another delay. In 1 Corinthians, it comes at the profession of faith. In Acts chapter 8, there is no apostle even present at the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of these testify that it's very unique. In fact, I would argue that the coming of the Holy Spirit is much like the way Jesus healed people. What was the pattern for Jesus' healings? It was never the same. Sometimes he touched them. Sometimes he spit on the ground and did something. Sometimes he wasn't even present and just said a word. And other times he didn't even need to say a word. It all happens as the Spirit wills it to happen. In other words, it's like the wind, as it is described. The Spirit does what it does. Sometimes by a word or a whisper, but always by the Lord. So how does Simon respond to this? And they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also. Wow. What did Simon want? Did he want the Holy Spirit? He wanted the power. Did Simon want the Holy Spirit? Simon wanted to be able to be the power. He wanted the control. Simon wanted not the Spirit of God, he wanted to control the Spirit of, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Spirit is not, this is true in many regards. This is true of the Word. This is true of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not something we wield. We are instruments for the Spirit to yield. And Simon wanted to be in charge of the power of God. But the power of God is the power of God, not Simon or any man. And so, here's how Peter responds. He says, "Oh, you silly man," verse 20, "you silly Simon, I see the old man is still in your heart. You guy, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Oh, silly. These are some of the strongest words in all of Scripture. Look at what it says. Some translators translate this as a straight-up curse. And I won't use the phrase, but it is, "Do you know where you deserve to be right now, Simon? May you and your money go to..." Destruction is synonymous with hell. In other words, he is saying, what I just heard you say is worthy of the strongest curse that Peter can say. You deserve hell for that. And let your money be there too. He was not laughing and giggling as he said this to Simon. This was meant to cut to Simon's heart. "Oh, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could attain the gift of God with money." Replace the word money with anything on earth, and you have the same truth. Anything. Do you think that you can obtain the Holy Spirit by any other means other than God himself than you deserve? Do you see how huge this text is? Do you see how shocking this is? "Give me this power also, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter." Now hear that phrase there. You have neither part nor lot. Now lot is an interesting phrase because the last time Peter used the word lot, he was in the wrong, right? He was casting lots, trying to get what? The Spirit. You know, that's how they got the Spirit in the beginning, right? They cast lots and then the lot came to Matthias and then everybody. No. And now Peter here realizes it's not about the lot, is it? It's about what God is going to do. It's about God being in charge. And you, Simon, along with everyone else, has no part in or lot in who gets the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Oh, you got to hear these words. It'll get pretty piercing in a moment. "For your heart is not right before God. When you believe that you have a part in the coming of the Holy Spirit in either your life or somebody else's life, you need to repent, because you are not God and you cannot manipulate God." Now you think, "Mom, you're a crazy man just up front shouting at us. I don't even know why are you shouting?" Listen, we are all guilty of this when we think that by religious means we can earn favor with God. We can get in a better position before God if we just did this thing and then God would bless us. If we just did this, then the blessing will come. You think that's how God works? You need to repent. And may you find yourself in hell if you don't repent. And it would be just if you found yourself in hell. It would be right. God alone is the God. He only is sovereign. We are not sovereign. Simon, you are not in charge. You have no part in this. And it's not by lot that you get part of this. Do you see what he's saying? And then he says, verse 22, or the end of verse 21, "For your heart is not right before God." And it's not that Peter is saying, "Oh, I really hope you change your heart so that you can get the power of God." No, he's saying, you're not even in the right frame of reference. Repent. You're wrong. How many people today are wrong about where the Spirit comes from? And how many people need to hear verse 22? Repent. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. And pray to the Lord, Simon, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, that word possible is not there either. It's vague. That if, of course it's possible, but Peter is saying, you are in such deep sludge, you need to pray. It's bad. No, we'll get there. Verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The gall of bitterness, that comes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:18. It's in the midst of a passage that's talking about a rotten tree bearing rotten fruit, bitter fruit that results in death. You are involved in a ministry of fruit that ends in death. You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You might say it like this: you are a slave to sin. You've heard that language before. Where does that come from? You are a slave. You are a bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, oh Lord, forgive me. Right? Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. What did Peter call him to do? You repent and call out to God. You pray. And Simon's like, okay, I need a holy man to pray for me. I want to tell every child in here. I want to tell every young adult in here. I want to tell every older folks in here. The faith of your family is not your faith. You need to call out to Jesus. You personally need to know Christ. You cannot depend on Peter to pray for you. Simon here was told, repent you yourself. Call out to Jesus. That is your only hope. And that's the same for us. We personally need to call out to our Savior. If you are thinking that I'm in a good church, if you're visiting today, that might be true. Because I am in a good family, if you're thinking along the lines of I'm in a good place, you need Jesus personally. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. I want to tell you about what became of Simon. This is the last time we hear of Simon in Acts, but this is not the last time that the world heard of Simon. He became very famous in the first century, in the second century, in the third century. Simon was a household name, and it was not in a good way that he became famous. Simon was a household name for hundreds of years. What was he famous for? Let me give you a sampling. He became famous for his heresy. He was a famous heretic. That means he proclaimed messages that resulted, when believed, hellbound people. He led a movement away from Jesus. Simon died a terribly lost man. He sought to be known later on in life as the power of Jesus. I'm the power of Jesus. Eventually, Simon was so struck with self-love that he publicly went about flaunting sexual perversion by linking arms with a prostitute and publicly showing everybody this because he was the power of God. Justin Martyr had strong words regarding Simon and this prostitute. Simon had said that Helena was his first idea. He created her. Later in life, he unequivocally called himself God. He had people who actually worshiped him as, quote, the first God. He was so debased that eventually it's recorded that in a craze, setting himself up as an antichrist, he claimed, quote, if I were to be buried alive, I would rise again on the third day. And he was so debased in his mind that he did it and died. That's the kind of Simon we're talking about here. The early church labeled him as the father of all heretics. In other words, I would say this: what Simon believed is the genesis, essentially, of all heresies that we have in the church today. All heresies boil down to a misunderstanding of Jesus Christ and who I am. Simon said, I am Jesus. I am the power of God, not Jesus. And so the early church, anytime there was a heresy, they saw how it connected to Simon, the first heretic. Nevertheless, look what verse 25 says. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This Peter and John, they stopped in Samaritan villages. On the way there, they did not stop. They didn't pass go. They went straight to this place to confirm what they thought might be true. When they found out that the Samaritans received the word of God, you better believe they proclaimed the word wherever they could. This is a people ripe. This is a people who are ready to hear the word. And some of the seed fell on good soil. Another seed did not. Wow. They spread the gospel. All right, so what are we to do with this text? Please just give me another few minutes. The great question in this text for many people seems to be this. Now, these questions may have come up as we went along in this text, so follow me. This seems to be what the big question is. How is it that this is the way the Holy Spirit came to Samaria? Why was there a delay for the Samaritan Christians? Maybe there's a delay for all of us. Maybe we're supposed to have a second filling. Clearly, that's what we see here. Why did the Spirit come later? Why did the apostles have to show up? Maybe this sets up the apostolic succession, that if you didn't have an apostle, that you couldn't get the Spirit. Maybe that's what it means. Was Simon saved at first and then he lost his salvation? Why was there laying on of hands? Do we need to start laying on hands in order for people to be saved? How about the lack of the full baptism? You know, it's only in the name of Jesus, which I hope some of these we've put to rest. But these are the questions that bounce around in our minds when we read this text. What about this? What about that? What about this? The problem with these questions is it completely ignores the purpose of the text. If we focus on the coming of the Holy Spirit as though this is the process by which we get the Spirit, we miss the entire purpose of the text in a greatly ironic way. Why do we wonder about the pattern of the coming of the Holy Spirit? Why does that question come to our minds? Well, I wonder, how does the Spirit come? Do we want to know how it's done? How can we make sure that we get the Holy Spirit? What can I do in order to make sure that I get the Holy Spirit? What can I do to make sure that those under my ministry will get the Holy Spirit? And you begin to find out that the Westerner reading this text sounds strikingly like which character in this text? Simon! The entire purpose is not to lay out a formula. If you do this and this and it falls this way, then you'll get the text. The whole purpose is to illustrate that we, Simon, we don't control the Holy Spirit. And the sooner we, brothers and sisters, get this, the sooner the Lord is viewed in his proper place. Our heart wants exactly what Simon wanted. We think he's this great heretic, but we're in the same boat. We want to know how to do it. There are men and women who have ministries that if you just do these things, if you come under my authority, I will cast out the demons. I will do it. And the reality is, that's blasphemy that the Sanhedrin should have been condemning. This divided kingdom between Judah and the northern 10 tribes no longer exists because of the work of the Spirit in a single day. They are now united because God is building his church, not men. Because God is at work, and now the apostles are there witnessing it with their own eyes so that when they go back to Jerusalem, they can say, even the Samaritans believe, and God gave them life. Yet we always dip into this heresy and we ask God to control God. Oh, I really screwed up, and in my screwing up, I'm now controlling God, and he can't like me now. That's what we say. It's a backwards. That's this heresy that Simon had. You are righteous before God Almighty because Jesus has freed us. And it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. You are not your own. I am not my own. We are bought with a price. And where we seek to manipulate God, we need to do nothing less than repent and turn back to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we want to be a people who view you in all of your glory, personally and corporately. We long to be a people who are led by you. And so we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would do this in us, even bringing us to the place where we recognize those areas where we're trying to take back control from you. We pray that you would change our hearts, that you would work among us, that you'd work among our children, our grandparents, our parents, the teenagers among us. May we be a people led by you, allowing you to be God reigning in our lives. And so Jesus, please reign enthroned your kingdom. Let it be ours that we are under your rule and your authority. We know that you do reign, and so help us to be willing subjects. Bless your church, your people. And we pray this not because we know how to cause you to change, but because your Son, his name, changed everything. In his name we pray. Amen.